So if you would, turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Prayer is basic to the life of a Christian, to the life of every Christian. However, it is possible to pray wrongly. One of the concerns that I have as a pastor, I love God's church and I love His people. And one of the concerns that I have, watching just kind of current trends in the church today, is that God's people are being taught to pray wrong. And there's a right way to pray and there's wrong ways to pray. And some of these wrong ways to pray are the things that are being trumpeted, and these are the examples that we're getting. You ought to pray like this, but some of these ways to pray are wrong ways to pray. One of those that's becoming common and is taught these days is that rebuking Satan ought to be a part of my daily prayer life, ought to be part of my normal prayer life, to be talking to Satan and binding him and rebuking him. Many of you have seen the latest Kendrick Brothers film, War Room. And I loved the film War Room. I will probably show it here just because the theme of it is that we have to pray. And God hears our prayers and then answers and can change our lives because of it. But at a critical point in that movie, the main character, who's played by a Bible teacher, Priscilla Shire, in the middle of her prayer, she's the actor in the movie, and she's giving her life and her family over to God, which is great. It's what she needs to happen, and God's going to work in the movie in answer to her surrender to God. So she's praying to God and giving her life to Him. And then in the middle of that prayer to God, she stands up, she starts to walk around the house and rebuke Satan and say, "Satan, you no longer have a place here. Satan, you have to get out. This is no longer your house. You have to be gone." I don't remember. But something like that. She's praying, and then she talks to Satan. And I've noticed that in other settings. The idea that, well, when I'm praying, I talk to my father, and then I talk to Satan, rebuke him, and then I talk to my father, and then I go back to Satan and rebuke him, and then I talk to my... Is that how the Bible teaches us to pray? The answer is no. This is not how we are to be praying. In fact, there is not one place in Scripture where we Christians are instructed to talk to Satan or to demons in any way, whether it be rebuking or binding or casting them out. Now, Jesus and His disciples certainly did these things. They rebuked Satan and they casted him out. But Jesus and His disciples did a lot of things that we don't do, right? They raised people from the dead and they walked on the water and they wrote Scripture. But there's no instruction for Christians anywhere on how to talk to Satan, because I don't think that's what we're called to do. It's not a command to us. It's not an instruction. I'm not sure we have the authority to be doing that. 2 Peter 2 says, it speaks of the foolishness of false teachers who walk around reviling angelic majesties. And yet many Christians think that rebuking Satan is an essential part of their prayer life and they ought to just mix it in. Talk to your father, talk to Satan, talk to your father. I don't believe that's right. I think that's wrong praying. Another wrong prayer way that's popular amongst God's people, and I think it's just because we don't. It's not that we're doing any of these things on purpose, right? But maybe we've got an example that we're following. Another wrong way to pray is when I come to prayer that I'm seeking to have a mystical experience with God as I come to Him in prayer. There's a movement in the church that's called contemplative prayer, where you seek to empty your mind of all things so that God can come and whisper to you, speak to you directly. And if you do this right, this contemplative prayer, then you should expect that God's presence, with a capital P, will come and wash over you in a wonderful, peaceful experience of light. You can read all about it, how to do that, in the number one best-selling Christian book for 6 years running now, including 2015, Jesus Calling. But do you know where the idea of contemplative prayer comes from? It comes from Eastern religion. It doesn't come from the Bible. The Bible never instructs us to empty our minds in any sort of a setting. Another one of the best-selling Christian books of the last several years talks about prayer. And this one, the idea is, okay, what you should do when you're praying, you need to walk in circles around the thing that you're praying for. So if you're praying for the church, you may walk in circles around the church building, and God will then hear and give you what you asked for. as if there's some sort of, I don't know the power there, right? But this is taught, one of the best-selling books last several years in Christian bookstores. This is what's taught in prayer. You have to pray in circles. That's the wrong way to pray. I was at a funeral this year, and at this funeral, the entire congregation for about 15 minutes chanted words of a prayer meaninglessly. Maybe you've been to funerals like that, right? Before the service started, everyone was just praying over and over again the same prayer, and it just went on and on and on for 15 minutes until it was time for the service to start. Well, that's a wrong way to pray. And then there's other Christians who don't practice any of those wrong ways to pray. They just don't pray much at all. But not praying much at all is another wrong way to pray, right? We're meant to be praying. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing as we go through our days. This is supposed to be how we live. We live as Christians in constant communication with our Heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us. So we have here in Daniel chapter 9 a wonderful passage of Scripture. This is one of the great prayers in all Scripture. First part of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is unquestionably one of the heroes of our faith. The first six chapters of Daniel tell events from his life. And often as we're watching Daniel live, we find Daniel praying. Right? We see him when he had to have an interpretation for Nebuchadnezzar's dream right away, or he was going to die. What did Daniel do? He called for his three friends. Remember? And they got together and they prayed that God would give them an answer, that God would give them Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation. And he did. Saved their lives. Back in Daniel chapter 6, the story of Daniel in the lion's den, what is it that gets Daniel into trouble? He's praying, right? Praying to anyone other than Nebuchadnezzar has been, well, no, not Nebuchadnezzar there, but other than the king, has been outlawed. And Daniel decides to go ahead and pray. I think the critical moment in Daniel 6, the crux of the story, you kind of think it's, well, maybe it's when Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den. I'd say, no, it's Daniel 6, verse 10. This is the crucial moment in that story of Daniel in the lion's den. When Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Daniel says, well, I'm going to pray. No matter what the king says, no matter who's watching, opens the windows, does the same thing, he prays. What if we all prayed like Daniel prayed? What would that do to our families and to our church? What would that do to our town? If all of us prayed like Daniel prayed, if we prayed like Daniel prayed, would we have Daniel-like courage to stand faithfully for the Lord when the pressure comes so strong from the outside? If we prayed like Daniel prayed, would we know God intimately like Daniel knew God? If we prayed like Daniel prayed, would God be exalted in our lives and His name proclaimed for all to see like it was for Daniel? That's what we want to do as we go through Daniel chapter 9, the first part of it. We want to learn to pray like Daniel prayed because we want to see God work in us in a similar way to the way that He worked through Daniel. Now, a good question to ask, well, this prayer in Daniel chapter 9, did God answer this prayer? And the answer is yes. Daniel 9 is made up of two parts. The first part is Daniel coming to God with a request. And the second part of the chapter is the famous part of the chapter. It's God's answer. It's interesting. Daniel's just praying he's noticed that God has promised something that's supposed to happen at his point in Israel's history. And so he asks God to do it, to ask God to do what he had promised. But then when God came and gave him the answer, he gave him way more than just saying, yes, I'll do what I said. But he gave him a prophecy that went from Daniel's day all the way to the end of God's dealing with his people, the Jews, all the way to where Jesus would come. So we're going to look at that prophecy. That's what Daniel 9 is most famous for. But really, that prophecy comes. It's an answer to Daniel's prayer. And Daniel's prayer takes up about twice as much space in Daniel 9 as God's amazing answer to the prayer. So we want to look at the prayer first so we can pray like Daniel prayed. We have 9 lessons to learn from Daniel's prayer. Today we will get through the first one. So settle in, everybody. There's at least 8 more to come. All right, here's our first lesson to learn from Daniel's prayer. We need to pray in response to God's word. When we pray, we should pray in response to God's word. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Darius, I think, is another name for Cyrus, the first king of Medo-Persia, who conquered Babylon. This is his first year reigning, so we're probably about 538 BC. Maybe this is the same year that the events of the lion's den took place, right at the beginning of Cyrus's reign. So Daniel is an old man here. He's maybe 81. He's been a captive in this foreign city of Babylon ever since he was a young lad of 15 years or so. Well, Daniel's reading his Bible one day, as it seems that he did often. You can see he's saturated in Scripture. He's reading his Bible, and he observes, you see in verse 2, the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel reads in Jeremiah that the number of years for Jerusalem to be destroyed is 70. And so Daniel, you know, have you seen those movies and the guys, he's stranded on a desert island and he wants to keep track of how long it's been, and so he's got his little pen, he marks on one mark for every day. You know, is Daniel doing that here in Babylon? Because he is a captive. He got carried here against his will when he was 15. Does he go to his wall? He says, well, let's see. If Jerusalem was supposed to be desolate for 70 years, how many years have I been here now? Right? He starts adding it up, and you get to be about 67, 68 years that he's been a captive here in Babylon. And Daniel starts to think, well, boy, this is supposed to happen really soon. We're supposed to be able to go back to our land. I want to turn to some of these passages in the Old Testament. I just think it's neat to see what Daniel was reading. Okay, so go back to Jeremiah. It says that he found this news about the 70 years in Jeremiah. So turn back in your Bibles to Jeremiah. We'll look at 2 places where 70 years is talked about. Jeremiah 25, we're going to start in verse 8. What would Daniel have found in his Bible? One of the passages would be this one. Babylon, this is on your sheets, Babylon would punish the Jews, but after 70 years, Babylon would be punished. So Babylon's going to come and punish the Jews, and then after 70 years, Babylon's going to be punished. Jeremiah 25, let's look at verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, speaking to the Jews before they went into captivity, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Imagine being Daniel and reading this prophecy. Daniel's lived through all of this. He remembers from his youth what it was like to live in free Jerusalem when he was younger, and he knew Nebuchadnezzar, right, who was prophesied to come. Well, he knew Nebuchadnezzar well. He served under him. Daniel saw his land become a desolation and a horror. And he was there at the end of the 70 years, right, when Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, was being punished for his iniquity. Where was Daniel? Daniel was reading the writing on the wall saying, look, Belshazzar, your time is up. That's what it says here in the handwriting on the wall. Daniel knows about all of these events. And it says, look, 70 years, Babylon, after 70 years, Babylon's going to be punished. Okay, now go to another passage in Jeremiah. Ahead just a couple of chapters to Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Remember what we read in the first two verses of Daniel 9. Who's the king now? It's Cyrus, it's Darius. So this is Persia in charge now. Babylon's done. Babylon's been defeated. Babylon's off the scene. And that's what he read about first. That Babylon was going to last 70 years and be done. That's over now. Go to Jeremiah 29. We're going to start reading in verse 10. Jeremiah 29:10. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. So number two on your sheets, after Babylon 70 years, the Jews will get to return to their own land. They get to return to their own land. Babylon's over now, right? What else needs to happen, according to this prophecy, before the Jews can have their fortunes restored and go back to their land? The only thing that it says in there that hasn't been accomplished yet, that they have to ask, right? He says, Babylon 70 years is over. Then when you come and you ask, then I'm going to let you go back to your land. Do you know why the Jewish captivity was set at 70 years? It's interesting. This is explained in the Old Testament. Jeremiah didn't explain. He just said there's going to be 70 years for Babylon to reign, and then at the end of their 70 years, the Jews can go back. But actually, we can figure out more about the 70 years. Why 70 years of captivity? That's explained. Turn back to me with me in your Bibles to Leviticus. Going all the way back to the time of Moses now. Moses wrote Leviticus. Go to Leviticus 25. The Jews aren't even in the Promised Land yet here in Leviticus. Leviticus 25, verse 1. Some of the instructions that God gave to the Jews about what they were to do in the Promised Land. Leviticus 25, verse 1. The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in a crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. So in Israel, what they were to do is every 6 years they're supposed to farm and pull in the harvest. And then on the seventh year, they were not to farm. But God promised that he was going to give them enough in the sixth year that they could eat the food that they harvested from the sixth year all through the seventh year and have enough to be able to plant in that eighth year and start the year over. They're supposed to, every seventh year was a Sabbath year without farming. The Jews were to give the land Sabbath rest. I think there's a blank on your sheets there for number one, why 70 years. The Jews were to give the land Sabbath rests. Did the Jews do this? When they got into the land, they say, hey, you know what? God said he's going to provide for us on the seventh year. I wonder when they started the cycle, right? On the sixth year, did they start getting nervous? Like, seriously? No crop next year? I mean, can you imagine that the farmers that you know, hey, guys, why don't you just every seventh year take it off and just, you know, you can relax, spend some time with your family, don't plant the crops. God will provide for you. Well, the Jews were tested in their faith. Are they going to do what he said and trust that he's in the seventh year they don't have to plant a crop, he's going to give them enough food? They didn't do it. They didn't do it. I don't know if they ever did. We don't read about them doing it that I can think of in the Old Testament. Certainly it wasn't the norm. Go to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, after he's giving these instructions, and there's others, it's not just the Sabbath year, but other laws. And we come to Leviticus chapter 26, and God gives this promise to them. He says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. Thus you will eat your food to the full and live securely on your land. God promised the Jews supernatural blessing and productivity if they would obey. In contrast, even before they got there, God warned them what would happen if they didn't obey. If they wouldn't trust him, here's what he said would happen. Go to Leviticus 26, 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, and then the Lord starts listing there all these curses that he's going to send upon them for disobedience to the commands. Go down to verse 32. We're skipping over a lot of curses, bad things that are going to come to them if they don't obey. Come to verse 32, he's continuing to say, this is what will happen if you don't obey. Verse 32 of Leviticus 26. I will make the land desolate, so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations, and will draw out a sword after you, as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths, all the days of the desolation, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. Right? So, number two on your sheets, if they did not give the land its Sabbaths rest, God promised that he would deport them until the land got its rest. See, God is going to give the land its rest. He's going to take his Sabbaths, and they have two options. They can either give the land its rest every seventh year and let the Lord bless them and provide for all of their needs, or they can take that themselves. But then he says, if you do that, I'm going to kick you off of the land and earn back these years of rest that you should have been giving my land all those years. It's in Leviticus. They should have known what was going to happen. They didn't pay attention to it. You know, and then imagine you're a second generation Jew living in the land, and you're thinking about farming, and you go to the temple and you hear the law being read, and you say, well, we're supposed to be taking every seventh year off? Well, my dad never did that. That's not the way that we farmed it, and doesn't seem like the Lord's kicked us off the land yet, so maybe we can kind of let this slide. And that's what they kept doing. And it wasn't just that command, right? All the other ones that God gave to them, they disregarded as well, but there's one. Okay. Now go in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 36. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36. Now this was written after Daniel's day. But here the author of Chronicles explains why it was that it was 70 years that the Jews went into captivity. 2 Chronicles 36, we're going to go to verse 15. 2 Chronicles 36, 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again to the Jews who weren't listening, by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans is another name for Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar and his crew, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers. He brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned down the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. So 2 Chronicles 36, this is number 3 on your sheets, explains that Jeremiah's 70 years that he predicted they're going to be in captivity, it's the missing Sabbaths. So why 70 years? It's because they owe God 70 years of Sabbaths that they didn't willingly offer to him, and so he drives them off the land and makes the land desolate. I was trying to figure this out. Okay, so how often were they supposed to have a Sabbath year? Once every seven, right? And so then if God says, you've got 70 Sabbath years to make up, how long-ish were they not obeying this command? 490, right? 490 years. If you back up from when they went into captivity You know, if you back up 490 years, you go back to about the time of Eli the prophet. So most of the time of Israel, God's saying, look, you weren't keeping the Sabbaths. You've got to pay back all of this time. I'm not sure exactly how to do the math on that, because are the Sabbath days included in that too? And I'm not sure the dates of all of these things, but it goes back. You go back 490 years. That's Israel's time in the land, right? And they're not keeping the Sabbaths. And God says, look, now you're going to pay the Sabbaths when I send you to Babylon. Daniel's read all of this, except for the Chronicles. That was written after his time. But he's read these things in Jeremiah, and he realizes that the 70 years is up. Now there's one more thing that Daniel would have had access to. He doesn't mention that he's reading Isaiah too, but we've got to go read this about in Isaiah. Okay, so turn over to Isaiah 44. Isaiah lived before Jeremiah. He lived before Daniel, about 150 years. If you start from when Daniel's 81, right, and Persia's taking over, if you start from where he's getting this, he's starting to pray, you back up 150 years or so, you're at Isaiah. Okay, Isaiah 44. Isaiah, he lived before the Jews had gone into captivity, but he predicted that because of their sin, they're going to be carried away into captivity. And then Isaiah said, but then after the captivity, you're going to get to come back to your land. But there's something specific he says about them coming back to their land that's amazing. Isaiah 44, go down to verse 24. Isaiah has already predicted that they're going to be carried captive, and so now he says, but that captivity won't last forever, you'll come back. Isaiah 44, 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. There's a trend in the church today to say that God can send prophets, but the prophets aren't always going to be right. Sometimes they'll be right and sometimes they won't be right. Baloney, right? We look in Scripture, if God sends the prophet, then what the prophet says comes true. If it doesn't come true, then that's because it's not, the word's not from God. Anyway, so Isaiah's, what's the word? Verse 26, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited after she's been disinhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. It's I who says of Cyrus. Now, Cyrus is the man who's just taken over Babylon, right? In Daniel's day, Cyrus defeated Babylon. Now the king of all the world is Cyrus. Daniel, if he had Jeremiah, he would have had Isaiah. Can you imagine Daniel reading through Isaiah? And, well, Cyrus is the king now. And this says that Cyrus is going to be the one who is going to send the Jews back. Plus, God says it's going to be 70 years, and that 70 years is up. This is an amazing prophecy. Like, Cyrus, 150 years. Cyrus is about 60 when he conquered Babylon. So, 90 years before Cyrus is born, God says there's going to be a guy named Cyrus, and Cyrus is going to send the people back to the land. People aren't even out of the land when Isaiah is saying this. It's amazing, the detail of this. Okay, so Cyrus is predicted. She shall be inhabited. Go to verse 1 of the next chapter. He says his name again. Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates would not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you also by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Just to show us that he's in charge, he tells us 150 years beforehand what the guy's name is going to be that sends the Jews back. So Daniel's reading through his Old Testament, and he realizes it's time. Right? It's time for us to go back. It's clearly predicted here that this captivity that I've been living in my whole life since I was 15 is coming to an end. Go back to Daniel chapter 9. Did you get your blanks on all that stuff? Number 4, the guy would be named Cyrus. How's Daniel respond? Now remember, we read in Jeremiah, it said that after the 70 years, God's people would come with their whole hearts and they would pray. And then God would send them back. So what's Daniel going to do? Daniel says, look, I must be the one who's supposed to pray. So this is what I'm going to do. So Daniel, he knows it's time. He doesn't say, well, you know what? God is sovereign. And so whatever God says is going to happen and the time is up. And so, this is going to be really cool. I'm just going to watch and see this happen. No, he says, God's calling me to pray. My responsibility is to pray. Yeah, God is saying it's time, but he also says I have to pray wholeheartedly. And so Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, when he finds in Scripture about the 70 years, verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. And then he goes into confession of sin and finally asking God to do what God had said he would do. Well, how do you pray like Daniel prayed? We pray in response to God's word. That's what Daniel's doing. That's what Daniel 9 is. He's been studying God's word. He's found what God has said. And now he's saying, Lord, will you do what you said here? Pray in response to God's word. Just this last year, 2015, Donald Whitney wrote this book. It's called Praying the Bible. Just this week, first time I read through it. It's a great book. I commend it to you. I ordered some for the book table, so they'll be here eventually. The book is called Praying the Bible. Whitney starts off and he says, well, here's a problem that we have, most of us have in our prayer lives. We find ourselves coming to God and we're praying the same old thing over and over again. Right? I come to God and I say kind of the same thing that I did yesterday again and again and again. And that's kind of boring. Right? That's what happens in our marriages, too. We say the same old thing again and again and again. It gets kind of boring after a while. And that's the way that it is when we come to God. We say the same thing over and over again, and so it gets kind of dull, and your head starts to nod. Here's Whitney's solution to the problem. He says, when you pray, pray through a passage of Scripture. And then here, he explains how this works. Maybe I'm just going to quote him. Say you're going to pray through the 23rd Psalm. You read the verse, the Lord is my shepherd, and you pray something like this. Lord, I thank you that you are my shepherd. You're a good shepherd. You've shepherded me all my life. And great shepherd, please shepherd my family today. Guard them from the ways of the world. Guide them into the ways of God. Lead them not into temptation. Deliver them from evil. Oh, great shepherd, cause them to be your sheep. May they love you as their shepherd, as I do. And Lord, please shepherd me in the decision that's before me in my future. I don't know what. Should I make the change or should I not make the change? You're my shepherd. And Lord, I pray for the under-shepherds in your church. Please shepherd them as they shepherd us. He's giving examples, right? Just the Lord is my shepherd, and now he's talking to the Lord about whatever comes to his mind about the Lord being a shepherd. He says, and you continue praying anything else that comes to your mind as you consider the words, the Lord is my shepherd. Then, when nothing else comes to mind, go to the next verse. I shall not want. And then talk to the Lord about whatever comes to mind when you read that phrase. Maybe you'll thank him that you're not really in that great of want. Maybe you ask him to provide your needs. Maybe he'll bring to mind people that you know that are in want, and you can pray for them, but those that really do have great needs. And he says, then you continue praying this way, right? You read the verse, you pray about what comes to your mind about the verse. You keep praying this way until you either run out of time or you run out of psalm. He says, in this way, you will never run out of anything to say, and best of all, you will never again be saying the same old things about the same old things. Piper, in a very complex way, summarized this method of praying. Open the Bible, start reading it, pause at every verse, and turn it into a prayer. Whitney recommends praying a psalm every day. He gives tips also in this little book. It's really practical on praying other parts of the Bible. Does that work? Can you really pray that way? Yes. It's a powerful way of praying. Whitney's been advising people for years to pray like this. Some of his other books you've probably read. It's great. Anything by Donald Whitney, you should pick it up and read it. It's good stuff. Sean's been using some of it, I think, in his college Sunday school class about the disciplines of godliness. Anyway, so Whitney's been advising. Here he said, well, here's some of the feedback that I get from people when they start to pray Scripture. Praying through Scripture, using Scripture to guide them. Here's some things that the responses that he gets often. They tell him, my mind doesn't wander as much. My prayer becomes more about God and less about me when I'm praying in response to Scripture. I feel like my prayer time is too short. That's a change, right? Prayer seems, they say, like a real conversation with a real person. Funny thing. The Bible speaks directly to the life situation I was in right then. I thought more deeply about what the Bible says. I had greater assurance that I was praying God's will. I prayed about things that I don't normally pray about, or I prayed about things I normally do pray about, but in new and different ways. Say, well, why would that be so powerful to read God's word and then pray in response to it? Well, that's what Christian prayer is supposed to be. In his excellent book about prayer, I'm recommending good books about prayer because there's so much junk, right? Read these, not those. Okay, so Whitney's book on praying the Bible is fantastic. Tim Keller's book called Prayer, also good. He says when he's describing what prayer is, he says Christian prayer is fellowship with the personal God who befriends us through speech. The biblical pattern entails meditating on Scripture until we respond to God with our entire being. Right? God wants to be your friend. Well, how is it that he's going to be your friend? He's spoken to you. So what you do is you read... I was looking at Levi, and he's nodding. He's like, yes, yes, good job. That's what you... So God's spoken to you, and how do you get to be his friend? Well, you read what he said to you, and then you talk to him about it. It's a powerful way for me to be intimate with my God, just talking back to him about what he has said to me. So we want to pray like Daniel prayed, by praying in response to God's word. We started off today listing some wrong ways of praying. And how do we get to those wrong ways of praying? Well, one of them might just be I'm drifting from what the Bible says, right? And so if my prayer is just I'm reading the Bible and responding back to God about what that says, it's going to keep me from accidentally doing things that I ought not to be doing in my prayer life. It ties me to, Keller says, this wedding of the Bible and prayer, it anchors your life down in the real God. Well, how's your prayer life been? Has it been kind of dull? I want to ask for a show of hands. Are you stuck in a rut in your prayer life? Or maybe worse, is your prayer life just non-existent? Here's an easy assignment this week. This is what Whitney advises. Just pick a psalm this week. Pick a psalm and then go and just read the psalm. Start off by reading a phrase of it or the verse. And then just talk to God about that verse and go to the next one and see how it goes for you. I'm interested to have some of you try this and come back this next week and let's talk about how did that go to pray in response to God's word. The Psalms are an easy place to do that. It works well for prayers because a lot of them are prayers. I'm telling this ahead of time so that you can ask me about it. I want to try it with Chris, like just the two of us sit down and here's a passage of Scripture. Let's read it through. Maybe one person take one verse and pray about it and the next person take the next verse. It's a biblical thing for us to do. And this is what Daniel did when he prayed. What started his prayer was he's in the Word and he's just talking to God about what he found there.